Thanks, Miss Christie, and thanks, kids. Good morning. Welcome to Stonebridge Bible Church. For those of you watching online, we're glad you're with us. For those of you who might be here for the first time, we're glad you're here as well. And it is a special day for the fellowship here. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he hears my prayers and my supplications, because he has turned or inclined his ear to me. It's a great picture. Therefore, I will call out to the Lord as long as I live. David writing that because God loves me, because he hears my prayer, because he inclines his ear, for the rest of my life, I'll call out to him. So as we begin worship, I hope that is in your forefront of your mind, that we're calling out to the Lord because he loves us. We have a great privilege today to have Dr. Christopher Yu on. Christopher and I met in 2005 when we were both at Moody. And he completed his master's later on and then a doctoral of ministries as well. He taught at Moody for 12 years. He's written a number of books. We have a resource table back there. And I want to say on the front end, we're not shilling books. We're providing resources. And after you hear his story, along with his mom, Angela, and his dad as well, these are resources that you may not wish you needed, but you need them. And this culture is a very different time and place. His first book, Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope, was co-written by Angela and Christopher. He'll talk about that. And then this book, Holy Sexuality, is the one that I refer to so often. I've had Christopher on the podcast, I believe, four or five times. Christopher and Rosario Butterfield are the two people I go to for this issue because they maintain a tenacity to the Bible. Much of the LGBTQA same-sex discussion, all that we're seeing, is not grounded biblically and theologically. And this is one reason I am delighted to have Christopher here, because I trust him. And I think you're going to benefit from him if you've not heard his story. Let me pray as we continue our time. Father, we thank you for the work that you've done, not merely in Christopher and Angela's life, but the work you've done in each person in this room. The concentric rings of our lives, those who don't yet know Christ and those who do, that we have a courage as we lead today to understand the power of the gospel, to transcend sin, to transcend relational dynamics, that you use your word. And I pray for each one to have listening ears, open hearts to the messages they're going to hear today. In Christ's name, amen.
America, where money grows on trees and streets are lined with gold. Well, at least that's what I perceived when I first passed through Ellis Island of New York City on October 30th, 1964. But I quickly realized how wrong I was. The first night, I stayed at my friend's rundown apartment in the slum of Harlem. Even more surprising was the day after, October 31st, when little people wearing costume, wear masks, and ring doorbells and said, trick or treat. I said to myself, what have I got myself into? Angela, my college sweetheart, came a few months later to America, and we married the next year. I also assume, just because we were in love, we would simply live happily ever after. How naive I was. We were not Christian then. After years of unresolved marriage problem and self-centered living, our marriage was a disaster. So with encouragement from both of our sons, we began the paperwork for a divorce after 28 years of marriage. So on that same year, May 15th, 1993, our son Christopher came home after his first year in dental school. He made an announcement, I am gay. Since our marriage was hopeless, I did not work as a team with my wife to face this enormous challenge. Not only did I not comfort her, but I also accused her of making our son gay. Christopher's declaration affirmed my belief that we should all go our separate ways. Let him be, because there's nothing I can do about it. Besides, isn't it more important to be happy? But my wife responded quite differently.
You will never think that three simple words, I am gay, could cause so much pain. I actually thought I could threaten Christopher with an ultimatum to choose the family or choose homosexuality. But Christopher already bought into the lie that he couldn't change, that he was born gay. So he said, if you cannot accept me, I have no other choice but to leave. Without any hesitation, Christopher picked up his bags and left. Nothing can describe how I felt at that moment. It was worse than receiving news of Christopher's death. He could have cut me with a knife. It would have hurt less. In my mind, Christopher, who was closest to me, and my last ray of hope, had also betrayed me. I was at the end of my rope. As my world fell apart around me, I had no more reason to live. So I determined to do the unthinkable. I was going to end my life. Even though I was not a Christian at that time, I felt the need to meet with the minister. He gave me a pamphlet on homosexuality. Then I bought a one-way Amtrak ticket to Louisville, where I planned to say goodbye to Christopher for the last time before ending it all. With only my purse and a pamphlet from the minister, I bought on the train, thinking that death was the only answer to all my problems. Never be much a reader. On the train, I began to read the pamphlet, which explained the plan of salvation, that all of us are sinners, yet God loves us in spite of our sin. God opened the eyes of my heart. Then I realized that just as God loves me in spite of my sin, I could love Christopher in spite of him living as a gay man. After arriving in Louisville, I called the number from the back of the pamphlet and was connected to a Christian lady who began to disciple me. For 6 weeks, I immersed myself into the Bible and felt as if I couldn't soak up enough. You see, I went to Louisville expecting to end my life. In reality, I did. One of my favorite verses today is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
After 6 weeks, I got a phone call from the lady who was discipling my wife. The lady was very, very happy. She told me that your wife has surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. She has been saved. I was not very pleased. I told her this is not a good news. This is my worst nightmare because from now on, she has God on her side. But I realized that her transformation was not only a Sunday-only change, but affected every aspect of her life. What she had was not religion, but an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Little did I know, God also worked on me. So I started to go to church with her, and a friend of ours invited us to a Bible study called BSF, where we grow deeper into the understanding and love for God and his word. It was while studying the word in my church and in BSF, I also surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. God became the glue kept our marriage together by drawing both of us to himself. This was God's way for preparing us for the difficult years ahead. As our son walked further and further away from God.
For my childhood years, I was like most other Chinese American kids. Obey your parents, do well in school, and of course, practice piano. I didn't fit in with the other American boys. I looked different, I acted different, and I had different interests. God had given me the gifts of music, of sensitivity, and Satan can't take away those God-given gifts, but he can twist the perception of them. And from a young age, I was viewed and ridiculed as being effeminate. The first time I remember having these attractions was when I was 9 years old, after I came across pornography at a friend's house at nine. At that young age, I was confused and afraid of those feelings. Without any parental guidance on sexuality, those magazines gave me a distorted view of sex, and they soon became my master. With pornography fueling my desires, I had my first encounter when I was 16 years old, but I kept my feelings hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps reserves. In my early 20s, I no longer kept it a secret, and I came out of the closet and I began living openly as a gay man in the gay community. I spent most of my free time in the gay clubs, and I went from relationship to relationship seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found temporarily, but it still left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied. So I began experimenting with drugs. And to be really clear, not all gay men do drugs. Some do, some don't. I'm just telling my story, not everyone else's story, but I also want to remind you that when you encounter Christ, he's going to impact every aspect of your life. So I began experimenting with drugs. Like my classmates, I didn't have much money, so I supported my habit by selling drugs. And I sold to friends, classmates, even a professor. See, I actually thought I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I would receive my doctorate, the administration of the school expelled me. So my parents flew from Chicago, where they're from, to Louisville, where I was going to dental school. And I thought they were going to fight to keep me in school. My dad's a dentist. He knew the dean very well. All they needed to do was to threaten a lawsuit, and I would stay in school for 3 months and get my doctorate besides. Isn't that what any good Chinese parent should do anyway? To my surprise, as we sat there in the dean's office, my mother told the dean, "It's not important that Christopher becomes a dentist. What's more important is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower." And she said that they're going to support whatever decision the school made. See, my mom knew that when it comes to her kids, nothing is more important than her children following Jesus. Even more important than education, even more important than career. Beyond the sad reality is many people may go to church on Sunday and worship God, but then they'll return home and worship idols. The idol of education, the idol of career, the idol of their 401k. And in essence, we often force our kids to do the same. Think about this. Parents, are you putting more emphasis upon your kids getting their homework done, getting a better grade, getting into a good school, all good things? Or should Christian parents be putting more emphasis, actually the most emphasis, upon pointing our kids to Jesus? Nothing is more important than following Christ. But honestly, I was not very happy about Mom's decision. She wasn't on my side. I felt she was on the school side, so I moved further away from them, further away from Chicago, to the bright lights in big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there, I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community, and I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day. Because according to the world, I had it all. Money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and I began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Because in my world, I had become God.
Leon and I had no idea that Christopher was doing drugs, but we knew his biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So I sent him Christian cards several times a week, and I filled them with encouraging words, scripture, and hymns. At the bottom of each card, I signed, "Love you forever, Mom." But little did I know, he never read them and simply tossed them into the trash.
My wife and I knew the only way if we want to see our son, we have to fly from Chicago to Atlanta, so we did. But on the second day, he kicked us out, not even allowed us to call our friend to pick us up. Before leaving, I offered Christopher my very first Bible. Not surprisingly, he refused, but I left it on his counter anyway and walked out. We found out later he took my Bible, threw into the trash. It was more than obvious that he was totally unreachable and completely hopeless. But my wife and I committed not to focus on our own hopelessness, but on the promises of God. Along with over 100 prayer warriors from our church, from BSF, we cry out to God for our son, Christopher. My wife began to pray a very bold prayer. Lord, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 8 years. Once fasted 39 days for our son Christopher. She would literally spend hours inside her prayer closet, on her knee, reading the Bible, interceding for Christopher, and praying for herself, for me, and for many, many others. She wrote out some of her prayers, and following is one of those prayers.
I will stand in the gap for Christopher. I will stand until the victory is won, until Christopher's heart changes. I will stand in the gap every day, and there I will fervently pray. And Lord, just one favor, don't let me waver. If things get quite rough, which they may, I will never give up on that son, nor will you. Though the enemy seeks to destroy, I will not quit as I intercede. Though it may take years, but I give you my fears and tears as I trust every moment I plead. I prayed those prayers for 8 years, and it seemed that God was not answering them. But during those years, God did answer my prayers, just not in the way I expected. His answer for me was, wait, be still, and know that I am God. Looking back upon those years when I prayed for change, God did bring change. The change was not yet in Christopher, but the change was in me and my husband. What God intended for that time was that we will be changed, that we will be transformed, that we will be trophies of God's mercy. Oswald Chambers said, we are not here to prove God answers prayer. We are here to be living monuments of God's grace. As we live out those years waiting, we learn to walk and live as monuments of his grace as God drew us to himself each and every day.
Often answered a prayer doesn't come quickly, and this definitely was not an exception. But my parents were unwavering in their faithfulness to intercede on my behalf. Like the persistent widow, my mother bombarded heaven with her prayers. She knew that it was going to take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German Shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with a street value equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. I'd started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in the Atlanta City Detention Center. So I tried calling my friends. You know those type of friends that say, whenever you need something, just give me a call. Those friends that get me more into trouble than anything else. Well, what I didn't know was I had a praying mother at home. Watch out. And she knew that as long as I had those type of friends around, I would find no need for God and no need for my parents. And remember, she loves bold prayers? Well, she prayed specifically years ago that somehow, some way, God would cause all of those friends to desert me. And on that day, not one friend answered my collect call. So you mothers out there, beware of your prayers. They're going to come true. So I was down to the bottom of the list. Home. And I did not want to make that phone call, as I imagined the earful that I was going to get on the other line. But my mother's first words were, "Son, are you okay?" No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Notice how Paul doesn't say that it's God's anger. It's not God's wrath, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years, and she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears. She knew she had to do like that good old hymn says. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. No matter what storm she was going through, no matter what heartache she was enduring, she had to count her blessings. So she set the phone down, and next to the phone happened to be a calculator. And she tore off a little piece of the adding machine tape, and she wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before, and he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list and counting her blessings. And when I got out of prison, this list of blessings was longer and taller than she is, both sides. 3 days later, I was walking around the cell block. And honestly, I was doing everything that I could to stay to myself. You know, I mean, obviously, I did not want to mingle very much with those really, really bad people, you know, those criminals. And I pass by this garbage can. And if you've never been to jail before, they don't take the trash out every day. It was a mound of trash. As I looked at this, I thought, this is my life. I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My dad had 2 doctorates. I was only 3 months away from receiving my own doctorate. I had it made. But now I found myself among common criminals. Trash. With my head down, I was about to pass by this garbage can, but something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over, I picked it up, and it was a Gideon's New Testament. I took that New Testament back to my cell. I opened up that good book. For the first time, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me tell you, I wasn't thinking, this is the Word of God, and I certainly wasn't thinking, this is the answer. I just thought, I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands, and I better pass it somehow. But as some of you know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper. But what we have in our Bibles, ladies and gentlemen, is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion, and it wasn't a pretty sight. And I thought things were going to get worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called into the nurse's office. The prison guards handcuffed me, chained my hands around my waist, shackled my feet together. I shuffled into her office. She shut the door behind me, sat me down, and I knew something wasn't right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words. She couldn't even give me eye contact. So she resigned to writing something on a piece of paper and slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down, and I saw 3 letters and a symbol. It read, HIV positive.
A few days before Christmas, I received Christopher's phone call from jail. The noise in the background could not cover up his sad and hopeless words. Mom, I am HIV positive. His silent and weak voice trailed off as my body went limp. I felt dizzy, and the world around me seemed to stop. Ever since Christopher told us he was gay, I had lived with this constant fear that Christopher might one day contract this deadly virus. My worst nightmare was now a reality. Christopher was sentenced to 6 years in federal prison. But news of his HIV status was like a death sentence, a verdict I could not accept. Hanging on the phone, the pains of grief torn at my broken heart like a knife. Aimlessly, I stumbled up the steps and dragged my heavy body into my prayer closet. Under the cross, I fell to my knees as stinging tears blurred my eyes. This affliction was more than I could bear. In the silence of my sorrow, a melody began to play in my heart, the soft and sweet string of a hymn filled my ears and repeat over and over. It is well. It is well with my soul.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well,
sing with us. One more time.
It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
A few days after receiving that devastating news, I was in my prison cell all by myself, just contemplating the complete mess that I've made of my life. I lie there and I look up at the cold metal bunk above me. There is graffiti, profanity, gang symbols. But someone had written something else in the corner. And it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." You see, at the most hopeless point in my life, the Lord God was using the words penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, Judah, to tell me that if God could have a plan for Judah in exile, in rebellion, he could even have a plan for me. I had no clue where that plan was going to take me. But God gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual. I wish I could tell you that at that moment, I said a sinner's prayer and then everything after that was perfect, like no more problems. It's far from the truth. God began convicting me of my idols, my dependencies. The most obvious was drugs. But within a few months, he delivered me from that addiction. God kept bringing to mind other idols. And there was just this one thing that I felt like I just couldn't let go of, my sexuality. I was reading through the Bible, and it was so clear to me that God loved me unconditionally. As I kept reading, I came across some passages in the Bible, three in the Old Testament, three in the New, that seemed to condemn that core part of who I thought I was, my sexuality. So I went to a chaplain, and I asked him this question. I'm a brand new Christian. I got to ask someone who's studied the Bible and, you know, gone to seminary, the chaplain. And to my surprise, this chaplain actually told me, you know, the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. And he even went to his bookshelf and he said, "Here, this book explains that view." So naturally, with much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding biblical justification for same-sex relationships. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. Let me just tell you, from a human perspective, I had every reason in the world to accept what that book is claiming, to justify the way I had been living. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God, his word, and his unmistakable condemnations against same-sex relationships. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain, which meant I turned to the Bible alone. And I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of Scripture looking for justification. I just wanted to find a single verse that might bless a monogamous same-sex relationship. So I went through the whole Bible. I went cover to cover several times. I had time. I looked and I looked and I looked and I couldn't find any. So I was at a turning point, a crossroads. either abandon God and his word, live as a gay man, pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship by allowing my attractions, get this, by allowing my sexual attractions to dictate not only who I was, but also how I lived. Or abandon pursuing a monogamous same-sex relationship. How? By freeing myself from my sexuality, by not allowing my desires to control who I am, and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, I followed Jesus. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I realized that my sexuality doesn't have to be, actually shouldn't be the core of who I am. I told myself before, God loves me unconditionally. We all know that's true, but then as sinners, we sometimes just want to add to God's truth, and I added, so therefore God doesn't want me to change. Similar to your friends who might say, God loves me just the way I am, so leave me alone. But after reading the Bible, I learned that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. Let me say it again. Unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. My identity should not be defined by my sexuality. My identity shouldn't be grounded in my desires. My identity is not gay. It is not ex-gay. It's not even heterosexual for that matter, because my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, be holy, for I am holy. Before I become a Christian, I had the impression that to become a Christian, I had to become a heterosexual. And what does that mean? I need to be sexually attracted to the opposite sex. As a matter of fact, I had even thought the more sexually attracted I were to lots and lots of women, the more of a Christian man I would be. But I realized that even if a man had opposite sex attractions, he would still need to flee temptation and resist sin. So heterosexuality, it's the right direction. It's just not the right goal. Because think about this. God never commands us, be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual. But neither did God say, be homosexual, for I am homosexual. They're both the wrong secular Freudian categories. Instead, God says, be holy, for I am holy. Thus, the opposite of homosexuality, it is not heterosexuality. That is not the right goal. But the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of every sin is holiness. I don't need to focus upon whether I'm struggling or whether I'm tempted, but I need to focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity. Because change is not the absence of temptations. God doesn't promise you, oh, come to Jesus and you'll never be tempted again. No, Jesus Christ himself was tempted in every way, but he is without sin. But change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the spirit-wrought ability to be holy even in the midst of temptations. Because the ultimate issue is not whether I'm struggling or tempted, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal his plan for my life, and he called me to full-time vocational ministry while I was in prison, of all places, and I realized it didn't matter where I was, whether I was in prison or out of prison, because my call to ministry would remain the same regardless of location. And with that change of heart, God did another miracle, and he shortened my prison sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left of my prison sentence, I knew that if I was going to continue on in ministry after prison, I needed to learn more about the Bible. So I called home collect to my parents, and I told them I think God is calling me into ministry. And then I asked them to mail me an application to Moody Bible Institute. But there was silence on the line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application into me to prison. I was really excited when I got it, tore it open, began filling it out until I realized I needed references from people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. I had some slim pickings in prison. But I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references to Moody. So amazingly, I actually was accepted. I was released from prison July of 2001, started the very next month in August. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, what did you do this summer? I graduated from Moody 2005, went on to my master's in exegesis 2007, received my doctorate in ministry in 2014. And then back in 2011, I had a great privilege of co-authoring a book with my mom called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. We wrote this together. She wrote chapter one, I wrote chapter two. She wrote on the odd chapters, I wrote the even chapters, because we wanted to tell you from our own voice how you can have the same situation told from two totally different perspectives, a parent, a prodigal. But the beautiful part is how God brought us all back together in his power and his grace. This book has a free eight-week discussion guide that several small groups are using. And actually, we found out that there are Christian schools using this book as a textbook. Who would have thought that our testimony is now being used as a textbook? But it makes sense. Our kids are hearing so many stories from the world, whether it's from Disney or whether it's from their peers or, I mean, nothing's almost untouchable now. People are saying, I'm so happy. I'm finally able to be who I really am. You know, I've scoured the Bible looking for where God is calling us to embrace yourself. It's not there. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I don't think God is so much concerned about our happiness apart from our holiness. So parents are using it, and you know, from even with young kids, because I know sometimes you're like, oh, I got little ones. When is it too early? That's an appropriate question to ask maybe 10, 20 years ago. When is it too early? It's 2022. Unless you can go back in time, it's 2022. The right question is not when is it too early. The right question is when is it too late? Because you know who holds the main responsibility to teach our kids? I'm fully convinced the job to teach sex education does not belong in the hands of the public schools. Amen. 10 of you heard that. Let me say that again. The job to teach sex education doesn't belong in the hands of the public schools. Amen. And it doesn't belong in the hands of TikTok. All those experts in TikTok, right? Who went to high school. Doesn't belong in the hands of Hollywood or Google or Disney. And also, it doesn't primarily belong in the hands of the youth leaders. Now, I'm hoping they're going to talk about biblical sexuality in youth group. Please, parents, though, please, do not pull your kids out. Because when you do, this is what you're communicating to your kids. I don't want you to learn about biblical sexuality. I don't want you to learn about sexuality from the Bible. Go ahead, learn from your peers. Learn from the, you know, learn from your surroundings. Learn from your culture. You know who holds the main responsibility to teach our children about biblical sexuality? Who is it? Parents. And you know who else, parents? Because you need some help. Grandparents. Any grandparents in here by chance? Any grandparents, any great-grandparents? You know why I'm adding you to the list? You've got too much time on your hands. Some of you are like, I don't. Here's the real reason. Think when you were kids, how much you listened to your parents at that age. Maybe you have more of a listening ear right now, grandpa, to the grandkids, more so even than the parents. Are we using it or not? Are we using it or are we wasting it? Are we using it to actually throw a lifeline to our kids that are drowning in a tsunami of lies? I gave this challenge, and I said this in the first hour, I gave a challenge in rural Oklahoma. And I know this kind of has a sort of rural feel, but Brentwood is not immune. I gave this challenge in Oklahoma. I mean, it's all the same, right? I don't know. I'm from up north, so. Oklahoma, and this grandmother made a beeline toward a book table, which is back there, and she went back, even with her finger out. She's like, I need 10 books. I'm like, wow. I'm like, you just need one. I need 10 books, one for myself, 9 for my grandchildren. I got 9 grandchildren, and I ain't taking no chances. I'm going to mail every one of my grandchildren the book. She was like telling me she's like from like 5 years old all the way up to like 20. I'm going to mail every one of them the book. And then I'm going to read it with them. I'm going to use that study guide, and I'm going to discuss it with them. A grandmother taking no chances. We're not exposing, we're equipping. Unless we're going to keep them locked up in our houses for life, we must equip our kids on biblical sexuality. Not worldly, redemptive biblical sexuality. And, you know, when is it too early? When is it too late? I used to say we need to talk to our kids when they're 6 to 8. That was about 5 years ago. Now, it's 3 to 5. Talking about God's intent for intimacy in marriage. If the world has beat us to our kids, if the peers, their peers have beat us to their kids, their next door neighbors, even in our co-op homeschooling groups, if someone else has beat you to your kids, you're late. Wouldn't it be great if you talked to your little girl, Sally, have anyone talked to you about sex? No, not yet. Praise the Lord. Let me be the first. That's what we should do. Amen, parents? Amen, grandparents. And I know sometimes you're like, my goodness, I mean, the world is just going on and on. And I don't even know where to start. The kids know more than we do. The kids know all these terms that are just so contrary to God's word. We don't know where to start. Well, I wrote my newest book to help give us the right framework. Biblical sexuality. Because sometimes we do talk about sex maybe with your kids, but this is what it is basically. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. And those are important. Keep saying that, but don't stop there, because we can't build a Christian life just on God's no. What's God's yes? That's why I wrote my new book. What is God's yes? Chastity in singleness or faithfulness in marriage. And that is good news for all. Well, since the time that this book came out, right before COVID, it was named 2020 Book of the Year for Social Issues by Outreach Magazine, but I wrote that book for adults and young adults and college students. We need something desperately for teens and preteens. So I am right now in the process of finishing up of adapting my book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, into Holy Sexuality Teen Curriculum. Initially, I was going to create something in print, but kids are watching videos more than they're reading. I don't think that's a good thing, but I want to use video, and there's going to be animation with motion graphics and kinetic topography and stuff to keep kids engaged. But I'm not actually doing this primarily for Christian schools or primarily for youth group. This is primarily, where we're pushing it hard, this is for parents and their teens. Grandparents in their teens. This is one of the first of its kind. That's the main focus. That we want to put the parents and grandparents back in the driver's seat to do the job, the God-ordained job that God has given to you to disciple our kids and empower them to understand, embrace, and celebrate biblical sexuality. So I'm actually just starting recording. I finished the scripts, took about a year to do the scripts, and I'm going to be recording in actually a few weeks, but we're hoping that it'll be released at the end of February. So if you want more information, you can scan this QR code, go to holysexuality.com, put in your name and email address, and we'll let you guys know when it's out there, because silence is no longer an option. Amen? As much as the world is so willing to take our job, I think it's time we take it back. It's time we take it back. Anyone want to take it back from the world? any you know, fathers, grandfathers, it's time we take it back. Amazingly, God has given us back the years that the locusts have taken away. My mom, dad, and I, for 2 decades, traveled around the nation, around the world, talking about God's grace and truth on this issue of sexuality. And if that wasn't a big enough blessing, God has a sense of humor, because he had brought me back to Moody, where for 12 years I taught in the Bible and theology department. So I went from prisoner to professor. How about that for a resume? But God has done far more abundantly beyond all that we have asked or thought. You know, I know that a story like mine might seem unique, but it's actually really not. There are many people who've gone through a very similar story like mine. They're not totally open like me, but, you know, a person who used to identify as gay and now no longer does. And that is definitely true. But I actually wouldn't summarize my testimony in that way. Can I do it? I once was blind, and now I see. I once was lost, and now I'm found. I once did not believe, and now I believe in the Son of God, and his name is Jesus. That's my testimony. You know, many of you might have noticed we had this empty place. On July 3rd, my dear father went home to be with the Lord. It was very, very sudden. He, at 82, was extremely active. I have a policy. I'm single, not yet married, and I have a policy, I don't travel alone. So my mother, who's 80, by the way, isn't that amazing? She travels with me everywhere. And we travel 60 to 70 times a year. My dad travels about 40 to 50. My dad traveled 40 to 50 times a year and ministered the gospel. More than men half his age. He had a sudden heart attack in October. So this is July. So October of last year, my dad was taking no medication. He had low blood pressure. He had low cholesterol. It was just very, very sudden. I'm sure, you guys hear all these strange stories of people like with blood clots and stuff. We don't know what exactly it was, but it was very sudden, unexpected. And he was dead for 7 minutes. And it was like Lazarus. And within a week, he was just totally back up to normal. And I had canceled everything, all my talks for like 2 or 3 months. And he's like, don't cancel your talks. He said, go and preach the gospel. And I did. Then June 30th, we had just come home from a trip to San Francisco. They actually let us in. And my dad, on July 1st, was with my mom at some doctor's appointments, and he was in the parking lot, and he fainted and fell. My mom couldn't catch him and hit his head really hard, and within 12 months, he was in a coma. And within 2 days, his brain function stopped, and his heart was failing. And when we were at his bed, my mom looked at me very adamantly and said, we're going to tell everyone. Dr. Leon Yuan is not dead. He is more alive today than he ever was before. My dad would want every one of you to know of that eternal life. Do you know, coming to church does not save you. Living in the Bible Belt does not save you. Having a godly spouse who brings you to church every Sunday, to having godly parents who bring you to youth group and church every Sunday doesn't save you. But confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart, and you will have eternal life. If you don't know that today, today's the day. Today's the day. Because they're going to come one day where every one of us, a day of reckoning, we're going to stand before our God and Creator. And my hope is that He can look at you all in the eyes and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let us pray. God of wonders, Creator of everything that was, is, and will be. Lord, we know that You are God and we are not. We know that You created us in Your own image. You named us, O God, before You even set the sun and the moon and the stars in their place. You numbered the very hairs on our head. You knit us in our mother's womb. You breathed life where there was death. You gave us hope when there's hopelessness. You even loved us while we were still sinners and even enemies. You sent Your Son, Jesus. God, today, we believe in Jesus, the propitiation for our sins, the Savior of all the world, who came to live a perfect life, dwelt among us, and then willingly went to the cross, took upon the sins of the world, and then, God, You raised Him. And now He sits at Your right hand. And Lord, we believe in the resurrection. We believe that we will rise one day, just as Jesus rose. Oh God, help us to live with urgency. Help us, God, to live, to love You more than life. For it is in the matchless, powerful, beautiful name of Jesus we pray. God said, amen.